Hello, everybody. Okay, so our text is called the Minchas Chinuch. Minchas Chinuch was a commentary written about 150 years ago on another book, which was written about 750 years ago. And that book is called the Sefer HaChinuch. Right? We know very well the author of the first book I just mentioned, the one written 150 years ago. His name was Babad. But the author of the one 750 years ago is up in the air. We're not exactly sure. There are three or four different scholarly opinions who wrote this book, but the purpose of the book is very clear. The person wrote this book to make the mitzvahs, to count the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah, and to make them accessible to young children. That young children can understand the mitzvahs. And he basically had three basic presentations. One, to identify the mitzvah, to explain some of the laws of the mitzvah, and then to give the reasons for the mitzvah. How should it change us? What are we supposed to think when we're doing the mitzvah? Right? It was a rather simple kind of book, since he keeps referring to my son, let me explain this to you, and it's different points of the book. He gives little hints about how old the son is. He's only about six or seven. And he gives some hints here and there to his own identity. But it's been a cherished book since its writing. And it's always been in Jewish libraries. So it's really quite a small book. It's a very thin listing. Each some of the mitzvahs are a page or a half a page. Everything I just described. Some are larger, right? Somehow he manages to spend quite a bit of time on, it's not intuitive which mitzvahs he will spend more time on, okay? One of his longest presentations in the book is on the mitzvah not to break the bones of the Korban Pesach, the Passover sacrifice. That's where he explains his, it's a monumental statement that has been spread out in almost every major author's writings, which is actions shape character. Mm-hmm. Torah cares very much about what we believe, but it cares more about what we actually do. Your character will be shaped more by your actions than by your belief system. Mm-hmm. So of course it's important for the mitzvah to change us and to make us feel expressive and to have a spiritual experience. But it's the mitzvah that creates that experience, not the experience that creates the mitzvah. Remember, I've been saying so many times, that's what Korach wanted. Korach wanted the autonomy to figure on his own what I'm getting out of this mitzvah. And if I don't get it from the way that the Torah presents it, I'll change it and I'll do it my own way. Right? So that's the value of this book. Now, 150 years ago, someone decided, I'm going to write a really in-depth analysis of all the 613 mitzvahs. And that's what we've been studying all year. It's called the Minchas Chinuch. And it is really in great depth. And what he did was he included, if you look at the page I gave you, you see sort of the middle of the page. It's surrounded by smaller writing. So the middle of the page is that book, that 750-year-old book. Okay, the larger writing in the middle. What surrounds it is what we've been studying these weeks. Okay, so okay, I see that. I sent out to everybody can you just pass me what I just gave you, because I think I might have given you the wrong thing. Yeah. Let me just see if you have the same thing. This is what we did before Pesach. Yes. I might have to, I gave to Chad some materials to reproduce, maybe it's here. Yes, it is. Yes, yes.
Yes, this is Yosef. Well, this is what I gave him. Let's see.
No. It's not reproduced. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, Cindy looks at you, reading Hebrew, so I mean, I'm reading that for you. Okay. So I'm going to discuss four mitzvahs that, in this time of fifth, that are connected to this time of year. Okay. Torah says that we're supposed to, we all know the celebration of the festival of Passover. So that we discussed already before. You have the mitzvahs of telling over the story. You have the mitzvah of eating the matzah, eating the maror, and there's all kinds of mitzvahs connected to the holiday of Passover. However, Torah gives us an additional mitzvah that is meant to connect to the next holiday, which is Shavuot, 7 weeks later. The way these two holidays connect is that on the second day of Passover, we offer an offering, a grain offering in God's, in the sanctuary, in the temple. And that is called a Minchas Omer. Right? The reason why we offer it's made of barley, because barley is growing in Israel at the time. Wheat doesn't grow yet in Israel then. Wheat is going to grow in a few weeks. So if you're going to bring a grain offering to God, the only grain that's growing now in Israel is by the second day of Passover, which can be sometimes as early as late March or as early as towards the end of April, but wheat isn't growing yet. So it has to be barley. So you take it's done the second night of Passover, like when the first full day is over and that night. So we start doing something called counting the Omer. Familiar with that? Mm-hmm. So we start that the first night and we count 49 days towards the second end of these offerings, which is a wheat offering. By that 49 days later, wheat is growing in Israel. And that offering is brought on Shavuot. Right? Now, he explains sort of the moral philosophy behind this is that barley is animal food. Wheat is human food. Barley was very famously in the ancient world is process it. The barley is offered on just as parched corn in the on the second day of Passover, but the wheat offering on Shavuot is offered in the form of bread. And animals do not process food; they just eat what's available to them. They wouldn't know how to process food, right? They just whatever an animal needs to eat is there in the form that he needs to eat it. Very little of what we eat is just taken. You know, those tend to be the healthiest things, but we process food. We cook it, we bake it, we roast it, we fry it, puree it. We do lots of things with our food, and so that's what we do on Shavuot to exemplify the fact that something happened to us between the barley offering and the wheat offering that takes us from being reduced to beasts of burden by the Egyptians. We were treated like animals. And then God granted us our freedom and redeemed us from Egypt. And now we take that it's a slow road, but it's 49 days. It goes quickly enough. And we show how we're advancing constantly moving towards a goal to move from being animals to being humans. So we go from an animal food to a human food. Now, what happened, I'm sorry to say, is that very shortly after we received God's divine word, just 40 days later, in the absence of Moshe's timely return, the Israelites made a golden calf to take the place. It was basically to take the place of Moshe because they only saw the connection they had to God through Moshe. So they said, let's make something else that can replace that conduit to God that we'll be able to give to our children, we'll be able to hold for a long time. That's why they said, Kizem Moshe Ha'ish, Moshe the man seems to be dead. Why didn't they have to say Moshe the man? Because even if he does come down, he's going to die one day because he's just a man. So let's make something that will last longer than a human life, which is this golden calf. Now, it was not the Israelites who made the golden calf. It was the Egyptians that left with them. Remember the name we give them, Erev Rav. lot of Egyptians, thousands of Egyptians joined us and said, we want to follow your God. We see that our gods are false. And Moshe accepted them. How do I know that they were the ones that made the egel? Because when the egel was made, the golden calf was made, they said, "Hear, O Israel, this is the represents the God who just took you out of Egypt." Now, if they were Jews making it, they wouldn't have said, "Hear, O Israel, this is what, you know," right? They would have just said, "This is by someone saying, listen up, Israelites." That means that person talking is not an Israelite. Okay. So because the Egyptians wanted to worship the God of Israel, but they couldn't fathom a God you couldn't see. To them, the Nile is a god, the sun, the yellow disc in the sky is a god. And to them, you need to have a close physical relationship with your God. And you need to observe the God and see the God. Christianity picked up on this too. Right? Because they also, to say that a man walks the earth and then starts to represent God, that's like the angel. Right? It's no less. So think about it. Historically speaking, we left Egypt as animals. God brought us up slowly in stages to become humans. If we revert back to being animals by making the egel and killing people who didn't want to get it started and engaging in licentiousness and idolatry, so that's a slippery slope that's going to destroy this early nation quickly, right? So Moshe finally did come down, broke the tablets, taught them the lesson they needed to learn, that nothing has inherent holiness. The only thing that has inherent holiness is our soul, our human soul, because we're created in God's image. You cannot quantify God with something physical and say that represents God. Look, I'm going to destroy that thing and turn it into dust. And I'm even going to smash these tablets that God himself made and gave to me. Even these tablets aren't holy. Certainly not the golden calf that you made with your hands. Even these tablets that God made are not holy. Right? So think about it. Moshe spent the next 80 days after that praying at Mount Sinai for the Israelites to be forgiven for this trespass. And if you make the whole cheshbon, 40 days from Shavuos, 80 days from when he broke those tablets, gets you to Yom Kippur. Right? So Yom Kippur is the day that God finally forgave the Israelites for making the golden calf. So think about it. So if we're supposed to be human beings and we revert to being animals, what can we do on Yom Kippur to atone for humans behaving like animals? Yes, by becoming like angels. So on Yom Kippur, we refrain from doing things that people need to do. Right? So we don't eat, we don't drink, we don't groom, we don't put on oils, we don't wear our regular shoes, we don't clothes, we don't do any act of procreation. We refrain as much as possible. Obviously, there's some things we have to breathe, and we have going to use the bathroom. Obviously, there are things you have to do, but we minimize the things that we can get away with doing for some time. Okay, so then hopefully after Yom Kippur, we'll settle and settle down as human beings. So all of this has to do with the Omer, the Minchas Omer that we bring on the second day of Pesach. Okay, now. When we bring that, we start counting the days. Like last night, we counted the 18th. Right? So the Minchas Chinuch discusses a few topics that I want to share with you now regarding the nature of this counting. All right, so I'm going to discuss a few of them now with you. First is that the commentaries consider that the 49 days comprise one big mitzvah. It's not 49 separate mitzvahs. It's one big mitzvah. It's all one. The whole mitzvah is to connect the offering that we bring on Pesach together with the offering we bring on Shavuos, and to grow in between, as I've just described. Now, in the absence of the two sacrifices that we bring on the bookends, Pesach and Shavuos, 49 days apart, most commentaries feel that the counting is only a rabbinic fulfillment. It's only a Torah fulfillment when we're bringing the sacrifices, and we don't have those sacrifices because we won't have a temple. So in the absence of those sacrifices, it's rabbinic. So the difference doesn't make. We like to keep rabbinic laws as much as we like to keep Torah laws. Right? For instance, Torah laws don't eat beef with milk. Rabbinic laws don't eat chicken with milk. We're just as serious about both of them. Right? However, no matter how serious we want to be about the observance of a mitzvah, there are some qualitative differences between a mitzvah that's rabbinic and a mitzvah that's Torah. Okay. There are a number of common examples of this, but when something is a Torah law, we will be more stringent with certain doubts or with the certain elements of the law that then we are considered a rabbinic law. Right? For instance, when you want to nullify meat and milk, if you have less than 1/60th of ratio, then the whole thing is on kosher. Right? So if you have 50 units of meat and one unit of milk mixes in with that, you now have 51 units of prohibited food, right? However, the Shulchan Aruch paskens that if you have 50 units of chicken and one unit of milk that got mixed together, there's something you could do to these 51 units to make the whole thing permitted. Add some more chicken until you get to the magic number of 60 to 1. You get it? So because even though we wouldn't do that with beef and milk, because that's a Torah law, right? And we don't do these things at the outset. You can't make a recipe with chicken and milk. It's only if it fell in. Some milk fell into the chicken soup. Oh, and there's only 55 times that the amount of chicken soup as the milk. So add some more chicken soup. This is the Shulchan Aruch says. Rabbah says not to do this, but the Shulchan Aruch says to you can do this. But you wouldn't say that with beef and milk. There's a simple reason for this, is because Torah laws create what we call a chefter shel iser. Pork is something that is inherently prohibited to the Jew. But something that's rabbinically ordained, it's rabbinically prohibited, it is not a prohibited object. It's only something that the rabbis put a fence around so we don't violate the Torah. Right? According to the Torah, chicken with milk is a permitted substance. Right? Why don't I eat it? Because if I eat chicken with milk, the next time I may come to eat beef with milk and violate the Torah. Right? So a difference here will be if I accidentally violate a Torah law, I'm going to feel bad about that. Because whether I did purposely or accidentally, my mouth swallowed pork. And I feel bad about that. But if I accidentally violate a rabbinic law, then you don't have to feel bad about that. That we should not wittingly violate rabbinic laws. No, in some cases, the Gemara says that's worse than violating the Torah law, because you're showing contempt for the rabbinic protections. But if we accidentally, now if some people are on the level that even if they accidentally violate Shabbos, but Shabbos is a Torah law, right? But if you accidentally violate the rabbinic law, the rabbis don't want you to feel bad about that. You get the point? They want you to understand they cannot create what we call a chefetz shel iser. They create fences around the Torah. So if Sfiras HaOmer, if the counting of the Omer is rabbinic in nature, we'll have all kinds of leniencies about it. Yeah, like I already davened Maariv, so I can give this cheer. So now I already davened Maariv. Can I count last night's counting?
last night.
Let's say I didn't count last night. So the answer is yes. Yes. Even if I already done Marv, even banishes, you can see it's 7:30, it's 7:25. Shkia is in about 10-15 minutes. Even in banish mashos, even 25 minutes from now, I can still count last night's counting. Right?
Right, but again, there's a problem here. But if, let's say,
I wouldn't say this about certain other laws, but right. I'm saying it about Sefiras HaOmer because it's rabbinic. Now, that being said, the Rambam very famously, Maimonides very famously says that Sefiras HaOmer fulfills a Torah law even today. Even today, even though we don't have the two bookends of the sacrifices on the second day of Pesach and on Shavuos, nonetheless, the Rambam paskins that it's a Torah fulfillment.
It's Monday with Rosh Chodesh, right? And you don't marry, you do not say Hallelujah because you're going to marry.
So it's complicated. It's complicated. But yes, Sefiras HaOmer doesn't take any doesn't take on any of these issues.
Like you're saying it's a different day by doing Hallelujah.
Yeah,
so how
yeah.
Do you start?
You're right. You're right. I know. But let's say tomorrow's Rosh Chodesh, and I said Yalav Yavo because I daven in Maariv. So I'm calling it the next day already. And still, that's yeah. So they do it, yeah, because we're lenient with Sefiras HaOmer, right? I know that the practice of certain rebbeim, I know of Schechter, I was once with him and we talked about it, where Friday was Rosh Chodesh and Shabbos wasn't. So we were davening very early. It was at the home whack. It was one of these weekends. They were davening very early. The sun was high in the sky and they davened for Shabbos already. It was after Plag. It was after Plag, of course. Yeah. And it was an hour and a half before Shkia and then we finished Plag. We finished Mar very early and we made Kiddush for Shabbos. But he still said Yalla V'yalla because it's still Friday. It's a stira because if I daven Shabbos is davening,
right?
It's not Rosh Chodesh anymore. Shabbos is not Rosh Chodesh, and if I say Yalla B'Yavo, that means I'm calling it Friday. How can I daven for Shabbos?
Did he have the
master? He did the master because he says that the Yalla B'Yavo is not dependent on what day you call it because of when you're davening. It's dependent on the cosmological point that it is still Rosh Chodesh today. Yeah, because it's also confusing. People will be confused by that. Be that as it may, this is the confusion we give to Sefiras HaOmer. Right? I'm calling it tomorrow already. I already davened as if though today is Tuesday. It's a davened tomorrow already. And yet, I could still count the Omer as if I forgot last night. Last night I had the most amazing experience. I woke up at about 2 o'clock in the morning because I had a dream that my wife exhorted me and was always asking each other, did you count the Omer? And she, in my dream, she asked me, did you count the Omer? And somehow it was so startling to me that it woke me up. And I recalled that I didn't count the Omer. Because I usually count very late. And somehow I usually turn my watch upside down to make sure I count. And which I'm going to do now. And I got up and I got dressed and I counted the Omer because my wife woke me up in my dream. So that's one leniency. Another leniency is if you're not sure if you counted or not. So there's a law that if you miss a whole day, then you have to continue counting without the blessing because it's 49 little pieces of a big mitzvah. And if you miss even one of those little puzzle pieces, your puzzle is missing, you don't have the whole mitzvah and you can't count to continue with the bracha. So what if now I know tonight we're supposed to count on one finger. Last night we counted 18. Because if I told you what night tonight is, then maybe I shouldn't count with the bracha later because I already counted. So, and that only counts after when you possibly could count. So what if it gets late, like 9 o'clock, and I say, you know what? I don't remember. Now I know I counted because I got up at 2 o'clock in the morning to count. But let's say I wasn't sure. I forgot. I think I know I went to shul
remember. So what do you think? Interesting, yes.
With rabbinic ones, you're not sure.
Yeah,
you don't say. Sure. You don't say.
Well, you can just count it. You can count it without a bracha. But if you're not sure if you said it or not, you know what you do? Just keep counting.
With the bracha.
With the bracha, yeah. It's been, yeah.
With the yeah. Smart?
Yeah, yeah, this particular issue. Yes.
There's
a, There's certain other ones, if they're not benched, you don't repeat. Yes, yes. Like if you're not sure if you're benched or not, you're benched because benching is Torah law. If you're not sure if you said Tfilas Aderech or something like that, don't say it again.
Yeah.
Well, that probably someone should probably remember.
But this is different.
Okay, so let me ask you this question. Tell me what you think. A person is knows in the beginning of the Omer that he's having open heart surgery on the 30th day of the Omer. A very serious operation. The doctor says you're going to be out for 4 days. You're not going to be aware. Should that person count, start the very beginning without counting the bracha?
I would count on it because you never know. Maybe it's going to be postponed.
That is l'maisa of halacha, and especially again it's because it's the rabbanon. We say okay, maybe. You know, maybe, I mean, that's the bottom line that they say. Maybe he will make it through. Maybe they'll tell him that he doesn't need it now. He needs it 6 months from now. And
I'm not sure.
Correct. Tosfos says this, that in case she has to stop in the middle. So we don't say that with Tfilas HaOmer, that don't ever count with a bracha because what happens if you miss? You made the whole thing bracha levatol. That's nonsense. Right? So we said it. But however, what do you think about a boy or a girl for that matter who becomes Bar Bas Mitzvah? So on this, let me turn back a little bit to the Ramban. There's a concept in Halacha known as a time bound mitzvah sasesha as man grama, time bound positive mitzvah. Women are exempt from time-bound positive mitzvahs unless there's some other overarching connection that this mitzvah has, such as eating matzah and maror and telling the story of Egypt, which is tied into the negative command of not eating chametz. So whoever is commanded not to eat chametz is commanded to eat matzah and maror and have a seder and tell the story. The same is true about Shabbat. Since Shabbos has negative commands of not doing malacha on Shabbos, so whoever is commanded not to do malacha on Shabbos is also commanded to make kiddush, to have shalosh shudders, to have lechem mishnah, to do whatever positive commandments there are for Shabbos. Women are commanded even though it's time bound. The definition of a time bound mitzvah, get this, is something that's not 24/7, 365. It has to be a mitzvah that can apply every single second of every single day. Right now, the question of Sfiras HaOmer is, it's obviously not 365 days a year, but it's only 49 days a year for men and women. And when it is 49 days, it does have the potential to be 24 hours. Right? The best time to count the Omer is at night, true. But if you didn't count at night, you can count during the day. Right? So Sfiras HaOmer is a 24/7 mitzvah, but it's certainly not 365, but it's not 365 for men either. It's a 24/7, 49 mitzvah. Right? So the question is, does Sfiras HaOmer count as a time-bound mitzvah or not? So this is what gets us started on this discussion, and Minchas Chinuch has a piece on this, is that the Ramban, by Moshe Ben Nachman, right? Ramban, who has his Chidushim to the Shas, in Maseches Kiddushin, he lists all the time-bound mitzvahs that women have to keep. Right? Okay, that what heads the list are the mitzvahs of Shabbos, the mitzvahs of Pesach, right? The reason why women don't have to keep the mitzvahs of Sukkot at a time bound is because Sukkot doesn't have the negative commandment that Pesach has of chametz.
Mm.
Right? The Gemara says whoever has to not eat chametz has to eat matzah, but there's no such comparable mitzvah on Sukkot. Now, what is the svar? What's the logic behind what I just said about it? It's really it's Chavetz Chaim presented it this way, but it's so obvious. It's that the Talmud considers that whatever a woman is doing is more important than whatever a man is doing, because the man can stop what he's doing to fulfill his obligation for a time-bound mitzvah. Women can do all the time-bound mitzvahs. There are some, too, that the Talis and Tefillin that some poskim discuss further. But the difference is that a woman is not violating the Torah by skipping a time-bound mitzvah, the way a man is. Because the man can drop whatever he's doing at any time and commit himself to this time-bound mitzvah, which the halacha said we don't feel that it's right to obligate a woman to do. So that explains the women's exemption from time-bound mitzvahs. Okay? So is Sfiras HaOmer a time-bound mitzvah or not? So the Ramban lists Sfiras HaOmer. If you open up the Ramban printed edition, it spells out women have to do Sfiras HaOmer.
Okay? Even though it is their time-bound?
So no, because he doesn't explain it. It's because of that that made much ink spilled on the question, is it time-bound? Yes. Howard is correct. And I saw the original Ksav Yad, and he didn't spell out the words. He did an acronym, an acronym of just the letters Samach Hey. Samach Hey, which does seem to stand for Sfiras HaOmer. And I saw one that said Samach Pei Hey, which really looks like Sfiras HaOmer. But it's not. It is Sfiras HaZava. This week's parsha, in which the 7 days a woman counts before going to the mikveh, that's her mitzvah, even though it's time bound.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it wasn't Sfiras HaOmer that Ramban had spoken about; it was the Sfiras HaZava. So it pretty much stands that Sfiras HaOmer does not make the cut because it's not 365 days a year. I always took it as a big compliment that the Gemara paid to women, is that they feel that men can drop whatever they're doing. They say the same thing about the difference between the man and the woman for kibud av va'em.
Right.
The man can drop everything and take care of his parents, but the woman can't. And that's why the Mishnah that speaks about our obligations to our parents in Maseches Kiddushin on page 29 of Tesa Melala discusses mitzvah cessation as my grandma in the same Mishnah. Maybe you ever recognize it? It starts off by saying our obligations to our parents.
Right.
And then it tells us that it must be men and women for time-bound mitzvahs, because our obligations to our parents are necessarily time-bound. And the Mishnah says, just all things equal, the brother has more wherewithal and a greater ability to drop whatever he's doing to take care of his parents than and the daughter does. Of course, every family has to have their own, standard, their own particular needs. Some families, right? It's an irony. Yes, indeed. A lot of things have changed regarding traditional roles between men and women, especially in the Haredi community. But the bottom line is that in a traditional role, the Gemara just felt that a man will be able to drop whatever he's doing, ostensibly his learning and his occupation, more than a woman will be able to drop whatever she's doing, which is you know, maybe an occupation, possibly, but maybe, you know, whatever the Eish HaChayil is doing, you know, but that's, you know, it's not intuitive for the way.
No, but probably caregiving women much more so.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, okay. It's a practical thing. Okay. So is Sfiras HaOmer a time-bound mitzvah or not? I leave it up to the printed editions and the possible printer's errors.
Maybe only one who's done.
So in the Rambam is most commentaries who discuss this, if they disagree with the Ramban, they disagree on the grounds that they say he's wrong. But here, what I'm saying here is that it's very possible that he never said it. That he never wrote that Sfiras HaOmer is a mitzvah.
But assuming it's not, I agree with everything I've read, didn't get to, it's pretty near. But did anyone else say it's derived? Not because of, I mean, it's not
No, I think it's right. You know,
the universe
of bonds is the origin, and then, you know, people have to take sides. Indeed, but I want to get back to the Torah law of Sfiras HaOmer.
When there were the sacrifices, was it counted only in the temple, or did everyone count it?
It's a good question. There are two countings in towards the end of Vayikra. There's a counting of the Omer between Pesach and Shavuos, 49 days. There's also something called the Sfiras HaYovel, that we count 49 years towards Jubilee year every 50 years. Right? The land reverts back to its original owner, right? And the slaves go free, and right? So that's known as the Yovel. Right? So the Torah uses a different expression for the counting. When it comes to Sfiras HaOmer, it says, Usfartem lochem, which is plural. You, plural, shall count the days between Pesach and Shavuos. When it mentions the counting of the Yovel, it says, Visafarta loch, singular, as if though to say, one of you count the Omer. When it says Usfartem Lochem, what does that mean? Each and every one of you. I want everyone to count. When something is in singular in that kind of framework, it means one person that represents the whole unit. I'll use an example. It says Yomar Na Yisrael, because Yisrael is one unit that includes every single person in the nation. Right? Right? Yisrael is B'tach B'Hashem, singular. But when you take a group within Yisrael, like Beit Aaron or Yirei Hashem, so then it's becoming B'tchu B'Hashem.
B'Tchu B'Hashem, but beyond even the Jewish
people. Yeah, right. So therefore it becomes like a plural, including each and every one smaller group within the group. But when you speak to the whole, like Shema Yisrael, singular, not Shemu Yisrael. It's Vayichan Tachti Sahar, the people, the whole nation is one. So when the Torah uses these singular verbs, singular subjects, Sfartem Lochem, right? In plural, it means each and every one of you count the owner. When he uses a singular verb and subject, so it's one person that represents. So it's the head of the Sanhedrin, the Nasi, that counts the Yovel. If we don't have everybody counting the Yovel, it's just one person representing everybody that counts the Yovel for everybody. So too. So that answers the Sfiras HaOmer question. All right. So I want to get back to the Rambam for a minute and explain a very interesting Shita opinion of his. Because the Rambam is pretty much alone. I'll admit there are three or four other major commentaries who agree that Sfiras HaOmer is a Torah law today, even though we don't have the two bookend Korbanos. But what I'm about to tell you, the Rambam stands almost alone, is that it's in this week's Parsha, this week's Torah reading, chapter 17 of Sefer Vayikra, that I can't offer sacrifices outside of God's sanctuary. The purpose of the sanctuary is to have sacrifices.
And if you offer one in your own backyard, you're violating the Torah. It's a significant violation of Torah. So the Rambam is pretty much alone in treating what this thing I'm about to tell you, which is that if, let's say, this past Shabbos, I violated a violation of Shabbos b'shogeg, right? An inadvertent violation of Shabbos, and I want to atone for that by bringing a sin offering. But there's no sanctuary to that. So what do? I get a makeshift mizbeach, or I take this table. This table has four corners, right? And I slaughter a goat, and I take its blood. This looks like almost the kind of cup that they collected the blood in. And I take the blood in the cup, and I sprinkle it on the four corners, and I look up at God and say, God, no. I know we don't have a sanctuary today, but please let this be the next best thing. May this be an atonement for my sin that I committed this past Shabbos. Did I violate the Torah in doing that?
The Rambam.
So the Rambam says, yes, you have offered a sacrifice outside of God's temple. Almost everybody else in the world disagrees because they say the only time there's a mitzvah not to offer a sacrifice outside of the temple is when there's a temple to offer outside of. When the temple stands, don't offer a sacrifice outside of the temple. Okay? But if there is no temple, right, that prohibition doesn't exist if there's no temple. Right? So the Rambam is, if you really delve deep into these two opinions, is really one and the same. Just because we didn't bring a sacrifice on the second day of Passover, known as the Minchas Omer, just because we didn't bring that offering doesn't mean that it doesn't exist.
Or that we're not obligated.
Still have an obligation to do it. We should have done it. Fact that we didn't, okay, I'm sorry, maybe next year we will, but next year we may be saying the same thing, but maybe it's only for political reasons that we don't have a temple up there, but whatever the reason is, the fact that we didn't do it doesn't mean that we're like mufka, that we're removed from the mitzvah. So the Rambam is really one and the same in saying that offering outside of the temple violates the temple, even though there is no temple. The fact that there is no temple is just it's our fault. But the obligation still stands. So too, the fact that I didn't bring the Minchas Omer of barley on the second day of Pesach a few weeks ago doesn't mean that the counting in between changes its status. Right? So the Rambam says that we consider this a Torah law.
Does he explain why he thinks that? I mean, it's interesting that he doesn't allow reality to interfere.
Yeah, so there is another thing at hand. This is the Briskers, you know, the base of Levi, the Chaim, is that there is an opinion of you know, you've heard of this, Kitshala Shaita, Kitshala Asad Lavo. Right? That means that the land of Israel was sanctified. The land of Israel was sanctified by Yahushua when we entered the land, and he made certain areas to be holy, and he sanctified the fullness of the land for certain purposes, for Shemitah, for Bikurim, for tithes, for, you know, for the holiness of the land in general. And thanks. So when the Babylonians conquered the land of Israel, that holiness departed. Right? Now, when we returned to Israel 70 years later, Ezra re-sanctified the land. Now, about 400 some odd years after that, the Babylonians destroyed the land again. The Rambam has an interesting opinion that the Briskers really work hard at fortifying and explaining, is that the Rambam says that when the Babylonians destroyed the land of Israel and exiled the people,
Israel's holiness ceased.
The
land of Israel's holiness was removed. Right? If you lived there during the 70 years, you didn't have to keep the Shemitah. It wasn't a holy land during those 70 years. But when the Romans destroyed the land of Israel, the holiness that Ezra imbued in the land remained. So this is how Rav Soloveitchik claims. Rav Soloveitchik claims that when we entered the land of Israel the first time, the thing that there were one city that would qualify, that would set aside this land in its ultimate holiness, remained out of our hands for over 500 years. Talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a Jewish city until the time of David, more than 500 years after we entered the land. So the fact that we did not sanctify Jerusalem right away meant that this land of Israel was not sanctified to its fullness and therefore could lose its sanctification if a country conquers us. But when Ezra entered the land, what do we see in Ezra and Nehemiah? What was the very first thing they did? They rebuilt Jerusalem. I understand because it was surrounded Judah, but still, Israel was, Cyrus gave us a nice big land to return to. And the first thing they did was they built the temple. The temple wasn't built until well over, it says 480 years, that's a round enough number, Mistama, but let's say about 500 years after we entered the land. That's, they didn't build the temple all that time. But when we returned to Israel, after the 70-year exile, the temple went up right away. Chagai had it built in 2 years. So the second commonwealth started off with the Kiddusha, the holiness of Jerusalem and the holiness of the temple that sort of electrified the nation so that even if some nation conquers us, i.e. Romans, we will maintain that Kiddusha. This is where Soloveitchik was very much against Jews walking up to the Temple Mount, because he says it's just as holy now as it was when the temple stood. Mm. It's very sad that, what's going on up there now. But in terms of the holiness does not depart from there. Okay? Mm. So if the Rambam feels that the holiness of Jerusalem still applies and the temple holiness applies, then I understand. He feels that just because there's no actual temple up there doesn't mean you're not violating that temple by offering a korban or sacrifice and sprinkling its blood on four corners. Right? So according to that, the Sfiras HaOmer during the whole time is a Torah law. Now, should we treat the Sfiras HaOmer any differently as a result? Well, look, the halachic process is a complicated one, right? There are a few things that seem to apply to Sfiras HaOmer that are a bit, this is the famous Balamor. Why don't we say a Shachianu, right? On the Sfiras HaOmer, right? And we just also discusses whether it's a rabbinic or a Torah law. And, there's one fascinating, I'll just maybe close with this and maybe start with it next time, because I have to get ready for the next year, is that there is a halachic concept that applies practically to all mitzvahs that somehow does not apply to the Sfiras HaOmer. I shouldn't say all mitzvahs because there are one or two other exceptions, but the concept is something we engage in so often that we just take it for granted. For instance, when I finish after davening, I make kiddush here. Shmeikon is that I make kiddush and everybody's listening. Now you can all eat. Each and every one of us has the obligation to make Kiddush. Yeah, I make Kiddush for everybody. Right? On Purim, come and hear the Megillah. Only one person reads the Megillah. The Megillah is an obligation on each and every one of us. One person blows shofar. You all have to hear shofar. All right, that's hearing. But one person can do a mitzvah, and if you hear it, it's as if though you're saying it. This can suffice for benching, for brachas, for, right? It's known in the halacha, as I would just said, shomea ke'one. Shomea ke'one. If you hear it, it's as if though you're saying it. As long as you have the proper intent, right? But that doesn't work for Sfiras HaOmer. If you hear someone else counting the Omer, I mean, it would be chaotic if that would work, you know, saying that, because then I heard you count. Right? But I don't know, if it's with intent. Let's say I have intent and my mouth is shut. I just had some oral surgery and you say the bracha and I'll listen. Romain. Hey, and so it's as if though I said it, no?
It's not like Kriyat Shema.
So it behaves like Kriyat Shema. Kriyat Shema is another one of those exceptions. Some say just the first line of Kriyat Shema because that's such a private thing to say. Shema is called Omahu Shemaim. It's Kabbalah's Omahu Shemaim. You're accepting the yoke of burden, the yoke and burden of God upon your shoulders. It's a very private thing. It's unique to each and every person. So I can't listen to your Shema and then create a relationship with God based on that. Another exception is Birchas Kohanim. Each Kohen that goes up, you know, and blesses the people, you know, so let's say for some reason one, the Kohanim can't speak. He has aphasia or he had oral surgery and his mouth is clamped shut. Okay? So he can't listen to the Kohen next to him say, okay, that's as though I said it. It doesn't count. So what do all these have in common is something that has to be unique. To be Samuel Shmiel Yisrael Bani Avrachim, I can't plug into the electricity between your fingers and plug that into the people. It has to be something that's unique to each individual.
Yeah, we have to go for Shach specifically.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. And you would think, well, I have 13 brachas tonight, 13 requests in the middle. Mm-hmm. How can my request for parnasa fulfill you? But that's the answer, is that we all need a certain parnasa. Yes, your parnasa may be different because you have to pay 3 tuitions and you've got to pay for an elderly relative and you've got to pay for, so everyone has their own sorrows and their own challenges. But it's all called one parnasa.
Parnasa is in the plural.
Right. I didn't steal this year, but I'm still going to say Gozalti, you know, I'm going to say, so maybe I did steal. Maybe I stole someone's intention. Maybe I stole someone's mind. Maybe I stole the name of Das. Yeah. Okay. All right. So
actually, that's why the Brister, they said the bracha with the shah, we're saying it out loud. They say it with the person, so they don't say on me.
Right, because you say Amen, it's as if you're saying the bracha yourself. Usually when you say Amen for someone's bracha, you're not saying the bracha again yourself.
Right.
You're saying Amen, and you're reading. You're saying Amen, and you're hearing the Megillah. You're saying Amen, and you're hearing the shofar. You're saying Amen, and... But Havel behaves the same way. You usually have 2 years.
No, they do the same thing there.
Yeah.
Because that's what they're saying, that if everybody has obligations,
then you just make the bracha. You do it the same way. Okay, so that's going to close out our discussion on Sfiras HaOmer. We're going to continue Sfiras HaOmer next week. I'll have the copies for you.